Esther chapter 4. Do or die is where Mordecai will find himself, and then Esther, she will also join him. The Jewish people are already aware of what's going on, but Esther is not. Had the Jewish people, had Israel, the nation, hated the sins of Canaan, they would have not failed as they did fail. They would have also subdued the men of Canaan. And of course, Haman, an Amalekite, is one of the enemies of God's people that should never have been able to progress this far in his hatred towards them, but he did. And here they are now faced with genocide because of this leading the charge, this man Haman. It is estimated that there were as many as 15 million Jews spread out throughout the Persian Empire at this time, which ran all the way to Ethiopia and India. It was quite vast. But God takes care of his people, and he does it through natural means, if we can say it that way. Of course, everything God does is spiritual. But by that I mean he does not open the sky up and hurl giant hailstones on the enemy or some other miracle of that type. He opts for his providence, his sovereignty. A.W. Tozier said, life in humanity is as though they were on a ship sailing across the Atlantic from New York to Liverpool, England, and the people are free to do whatever they want to do on that ship. But that ship's going to arrive where it's going to arrive, and God is sovereign. It won't alter the destination that God has set for the ship. He is that great. But let's talk about these Amalekites a little bit. Descendants of Esau, and we read that in Genesis 36, verse 12. They were a nomadic people, and of course they viciously attacked the Jews from the very beginning of Israel's freedom, and in that we mentioned that they were a type of our flesh after our conversion. We are free in Christ, and yet this flesh attacks us and tries to destroy us in our weakest moments, weakest areas. They were, of course, miraculously defeated by Israel and irreconcilably doomed. They cannot reconcile with God as a people. They are doomed. Numbers 24, verse 20. Then he looked at Amalek, and he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. And that is Balaam, Peter called Balaam the mad prophet, the insane prophet, who again sold his life for money. And that prophecy, of course, is true. There are no more Amalekites. It has been fulfilled. No one wins against God. And Haman has not learned this lesson. He will. They take their name, Amalek, from one of Esau's grandsons. And that, of course, Agag comes from the line of Amalek. And Haman is a descendant of Agag. And it is because of his hatred and also the king's negligence that all the Jews are now given a date that they will be slaughtered. Can you imagine living under such conditions? God used the character of these two men, Haman and Mordecai, to provoke a confrontation so that God would execute his judgment on the Jews and fortify the righteous through generations as we come in touch with this story. I don't know if you've been a Christian a while. I think you've drawn from these lessons in the Bible. And the book of Esther is no exception. I know I have looked for strength in such stories as this. And so we look at verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. The feeling in his stomach and the look on his face at the moment that he got this horrific news, and it just didn't stop with him. We can identify when we are faced with something that is terrifying until we stabilize. You know, God causes all things to work together for the good, and we start drawing our strength, and we then get into the battle. But this, at this point, there is no hope. There's no place to go. There's no one to appeal to. And Mordecai, he has the double dubious honor. He caused this. He is the one that provoked this. We'll comment on that as we move through it. It says here, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, a visible sign, an outward sign, of course, of some great distress. Here, the sackcloth and ashes speak of this, of course, this intense distress before God. It has other applications in the scripture, repentance, for example, but here it is distress. And he knew that God would care for his people. That comes out later in his speech, his messages back and forth to Esther. But he doesn't know at what cost. I mean, will only 100 Jews survive? I mean, where's this going to go? So he is terrified at the thought, and he's likely asking God, why? Why are you allowing this to happen? Why does evil get to rise up like this? How could he not? Especially being the one that brought this on his beloved people. And he probably said, this is my doing. Should I have bowed or just looked to the ground when Haman came by? No, I could not. It was right. I could not do that. And if you've ever gone through such a terrifying experience and you begin to second guess and go over it, what could I have done differently? And if you were right and you landed in trouble, you come to that conclusion. No, if I had given this chance, I'd do it that way again. I don't care what the consequences are. It was the right thing to do. Esther chapter 5, verse 9. So Haman went out, this is later, that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. So the next chapter tells us, even though the people aren't delivered, Mordecai is still, I'm not backing down. I'm not bowing to this guy. I'm not going to try to win his affection or something like that. He is a monster, and I know it, and I want him to know it. That's the man, Mordecai. He's quite a remarkable character. All he could think of was the slaughter to come at this point, though, in chapter 4. And it seems that God progresses in revealing to Mordecai how he's going to handle it. First, he goes out in sackcloth and ashes. He wanders in the city and he arrives at the gate and like a light turns on Esther. And he seems to not have thought of that at first. Maybe he did, but it doesn't read that way to me. We read in verse 1, and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. I think if he knew that he had to get to Esther, he would have taken a donkey, a camel, or something, or an Uber, and just went to the palace and began to, but I think he was so emotionally just devastated. He didn't see this coming. He thought this was between him and Haman. And it has engulfed his people that it was a bitter cry. It says quite a bit. That he picked a fight he wasn't prepared for. Been there as a Christian, as a pastor, set out to do something the right way, try to right a wrong, and get ambushed. And so here he is. He's not ready for this. He realizes that his disdain for wickedness is being matched by a disdain for righteousness. And this is spiritual, jeopardizing the people. Paul wrote this. He said, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He says, we had the sentence of death. We were done, we thought. Now, Paul, he met with quite a few, very potentially and ultimately fatal experiences in his ministry for God. It seems that at this point, As I mentioned, the queen does not even come to mind. Wait a minute. Daniel, what would Daniel have done? Well, I would say Daniel never endangered the race, the entire race, like Mordecai, so it's a little different. I think we have men cut from the same cloth, but under different circumstances. And so I don't at all, for one moment, want to put Mordecai in an unfavorable light, because he's not. He's human, and was watching his humanity go through the steps of faith. And we adults in Christ, should have little difficulty understanding that. And so, verse 2, then he went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. Again, he sort of arrives here at some point. God leads him here. Maybe he catches a glimpse of the palace. And he says that's when the plan began to come. It could have been a plan the whole time, but I don't see it that way. And so now he's getting an idea of what he needs to do. This is not uncommon. You're faced with some terrible decision. And at first, you're wobbly. You got to end yourself. And then you get your proverbial sea legs, and you begin to formulate a plan. And so within those buildings, there is Esther, and there lies his hope. He's going to take advantage of this. He probably dawned on him in a very heavy way. That's why God put her there. The writer, whether it is he or someone else, does not include that. But as reading it, you say, how could it not be that? For no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. This was the ancient Persians' way of censoring veiled criticisms or any other kind of criticism, outward demonstrations and protests. You were not able to have a march on Shushan as you can have a march on Washington. You could not picket or conduct public demonstrations, no freedom of expression against the king and his kingdom. The kings just weren't interested in protesters outside of killing them for protesting. An old Scottish preacher said it this way, no sackcloth must come within their gates. They must have a good time at any cost. They must live their easy and comfortable lives as if there were no voices calling them. Unfortunately, there was no R in that Scottish quote because I could have rolled the R as they did. But anyway, remember when we started, we talked about all the feasts that we read about in the book of Esther. And so if they weren't trying to conquer the Greeks or somebody else, they were having a good old time. And so he's on to something. They didn't want to be bothered with this kind of stuff. It's just, dude's a downer, and they would have taken him out. Verse 3, but this part of the story is a very important part of the story, I should add. It's not an incidental, it is an essential part of how Mordecai is going to get Esther involved. So we bookmarked that in our head. He's there in the sackcloth, verse 3. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Well, it certainly took time for the couriers, perhaps a week or two, to get to these remote destinations. We read in Esther 3, verse 13, letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, kill, and to annihilate the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. That was now the law. Imagine the horror. Imagine, you're sitting there in front of the fireplace with your newborn child, and then your husband comes in and he says, The government has declared a day to slaughter all of us. The horror. Verse 4, so Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. And then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Deeply distressed. The very strong verb in the Hebrew used in other places, to writhe in pain. And this is how Mordecai looked outside the gate. What a pathetic sight to see this man this way. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him. Yeah, she didn't want to draw attention to themselves. The wrong people see, hey, there's Mordecai out there in front of the gates like this. That could be ugly. He could not enter, according to verse 2, as we read. He could not enter the king's gate dressed this way. And that meant that he could not talk to Esther face to face. There is no way she's going to be free to come out to the gate. And so there's a problem here. She sends him garments to dress up, to come in and talk to her. He refuses them. This is going to get more complicated. She doesn't know the cause of this. She doesn't have a clue. Why this lamentation? She's probably thinking, did we have a relative or something that died? What is going on? But he would not accept them. In an inconsolable state that he was in, this alarmed her further. All of this drama is preparing her, and I don't think he's intentionally trying to prepare her. He's after something. What he's after is he wants to get messages to her. He wants to dialogue with her through messengers, but he would not accept them because this wise move was to protect her ethnic identity. He wanted anybody to know that she was. There were some that knew already, of course, but no more than needed to know. Remember, he revealed he was a Jew. She has not. Imagine what Haman would do with that kind of information at this point. The king's wife is a Jew? Possibly assassination, a poison her? Or it would have changed everything. She would not have been able to make the move she makes later in the story to expose Haman. And so this is brilliant. Move on the part of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom of Mordecai to be able to be a vessel for the Holy Spirit to use like this. Esther chapter 2, verse 20. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. We commented, here she is the queen of Persia, and still she is subject to her cousin, Uncle Mordecai. I know he's not her uncle, but he's like her uncle. It is very avuncular. That's who he is. He's her cousin, but he is the guardian in her life. He raised her, and she never forgot. We talked about how this subject spirit of her, a submissive spirit of her, just one open doors for her that nothing else could have done it that way. By the time, again, Haman finds out that she's a Jewess, it's too late. It's too late. And it's just so when you see the story that way, it's like, oh, okay, I could see how critical this is to say, no, I don't want to come into the court and talk with you. I don't want to be seen with you. This barrier. And on the other side of this, he doesn't know how she's going to react. Still, there was that possibility that palace life converted her, and she gets a little bit of that in her delayed response. But Mordecai has no way of knowing how Esther's going to handle this news. And so he's going to use as a shield Hathach, and not. For some of you who remember, I'll play with the name a little bit. His name, the full name, is Hathach Calhoun. Nobody here remembers Hathach Calhoun, the wrestler. No. I guess this goes back to the 60s. Anyway, hopefully you'll Google that and have fun with it. Verse 5, then Hester called Hathach Calhoun. Sorry, it's stuck in my head now. One of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. And so now this messaging back and forth is going to take place. And she doesn't know what to think. What could it be? So God had put these eunuchs in the life of Esther, and they helped her. They were sort of guardians according to humanity. She could trust these men. There was Hegai at the preliminary harem in chapter 2. There was Sheazgaz, that's a nice name, at the main harem again, chapter 2. And then here, Hathach in the queen's quarters itself. And so she trusted this man, and evidently a solid relationship with him. And we read in verse 5, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. Now, the word command is translated command in other places, but it can also be message. So it's a message is the proper, in the context of the relationships in the story, she's passing messages. Now, she's secluded in the harem, as I mentioned, and Hadassah, that's her Jewish name, knows little to nothing about what is going on in the outside world. They were just, you know, to be beautiful and to be entertained. That was their existence, and not anything more than that. Christianity is really in Western civilization, because Eastern civilizations, they're still such, women are still not to even be seen in public. I was watching a show on these deadly roads in Pakistan. And so at one point, the cameraman, they make a stop at this driver's house. They go to his house. He takes them. And they make it very clear the women are not to be seen. And so they're just in their little shack or house with the men. But they show just a glimpse of a profile of the wife. You can't even make out what she looks like. And so to this day, much of this still goes on. But Christianity put an end to it, along with the polygamy the world was, the men of that ancient world, the rich men, often satisfied themselves with. So we'll keep that in mind with so many other things Christianity put an end to. In verse 6, Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. This would be a bustling environment, a lot of people moving back and forth. Verse 7, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. Well, that was inside information. How did Mordecai get it? Well, he's a government official himself, but there are people in the palace that he is friends with that like him. And when Mordecai, we read that last chapter, when Haman, not Mordecai, when Haman unveiled his plan of this obscure people in the kingdom that were a problem to the king, King Ahasuerus, when he, there were guards in the room, there were attendants in the room, and they could hear what's happening, and they shared this too with and then there were the scribes that had to write this out and dispatch it through the couriers. So someone in there got this inside information to Mordecai, and no doubt there were others that despised Haman also, as men go. I don't know, have you ever worked at a job? I've had quite a few of them. Not too many, but enough. Where there was just somebody there, such a weasel, everybody despised them. And yet they had authority. They had given, the boss loved them or something. It's like, man, is that, it just killed everything. Anyway, verse 8, he also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that she might command, that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So there's that word again, command her. It's too strong, I think, in its usage here. It certainly give her the message, say to her, I think is better. But anyway, she got it now in writing. She can read it for herself. And cut off from state affairs, even the queen, she gets it. And where it says that he might command her to go, as I mentioned, is a heavy charge there for sure. So there's the brainstorm. Esther, you've got to get to the king. Nobody else can get. We have no one else that can get to the king but you. Now, when Hathach comes back with that message, her stomach's going to turn. She's like, oh, man, I can't do this. Verse 9, so Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. The news, again, would be worse than what she imagined. She never would have imagined, as the queen, that her people would be slated for genocide in a single day and plundered. But yet, here's the news. It's like a nightmare. She's going to be reeling at this information. Verse 10, then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. Verse 11, and all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. There's her hesitation. Mordecai wants her to say, got it, I'm on it. That's not what happens. She says, because she's not really getting, she's not, I mean, and you can't blame her. This is not a blemish on her excellent record. This is the people working through this. You got to give people space to work through difficult times. You cannot expect them all to always be ready just like that. I hope you don't mind me telling my stories. I hope if you do, we'll put a box in the back and you can put a thing in it and we'll throw the box out when we think it's full. But I know I've told this before. I was buying a car for work. I worked in bad neighborhoods in New York City, and I wasn't going to take my nice car. So I was buying this piece of junk Volkswagen Rabbit. The metal is made out of paper. Anyway, that's a side note. So I'm counting out the money to the mechanic. He's a mechanic, and it's a gas station. Well, it's no gasoline, but they work on cars. And I hear the guy working on the car in a garage yelling out his name. The mechanic was German, Detlef. And I hear him yelling, Detlef, Detlef. And Detlef goes running, and I'm watching them. And I don't know how the guy was working under the hood and got the car in gear, but it was rolling out of the garage straight toward this busy traffic. It was just moving all over the place. So that's not my problem. That was my first thought. I was there with my cash. So I ran out there, jumped into the driver's seat, and put my foot on the brake. Save the day. I was expecting parades, ticker tape, Wall Street, you know. It didn't happen. In fact, I just wanted $100 off the car. Nothing. I saved their lives. People would have been killed. And here I stand, deprived of the glory of it all. They're probably telling their grandsons it was them that jumped in the seat. But anyway, now I don't know what I'm saying. I've just lost it. I'll get it back. Okay, so
There's a hesitation sometimes. That's my point. This is die. And it's good that I didn't, because if I did, what was I going to do? Grab a rearview mirror and hold his car back? They were already doing that. And there's just no way to stop it. And that hesitation put me in a spot where I could just run around and jump into the driver's seat like that. So this hesitation is part of life, and we're not beating up on Esther. We have nothing here to charge her with. Her reply is, everyone knows that even the wife does not just walk into the king's court, and it's been a month. He hasn't called me a month. Maybe he's upset with me. Maybe he's found someone new. I don't know what's going on, and you're asking me at this time in my life to just go into the king. So you can understand her plight. But we know God had already prepared the king's heart to not keep the scepter away from her. And how did he do that? Vashti. The king already made one rash decision concerning someone that was dear to him. He was not in a place where he's going to do this again. Now, she doesn't know that. No one knows that. But looking at the story, we know that. Suffering the loss of Vashti educated him. He regretted that rash act. And he would think twice about being so quick to get rid of his next wife. I think he genuinely cared for Esther, as, you know, kings are people too. I think he genuinely cared for Esther in spite of all that was going on. We can't judge them by our standards entirely. So she says, yet I myself have not been called to go in these 30 days. So confidence was not running high. Bad timing, Mordecai. Maybe he may come back next week. Verse 12. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. So the messaging going back and forth. Again, not what he wanted to hear. I got it. I'm on it. But he was not ready to hear, I could be killed. That's what she told him. He's not interested. You are going to be killed. It is do or die time. You either rise up now or they're going to rise up later. Verse 13. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. He understood. And he did not accept her point of view. He's saying to her, it's okay to back up. It is not okay to back down at this point. That will not spare you. So here is where he was afraid of this, that maybe the palace life had made her a little soft. And her hesitation shows up. And he says, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace more than the others. Queen or no queen, you're still a Jew. And they're going to find out. And you will be killed. And the king will be sorry. And he will have another beauty contest and find a replacement for you. So, Esther, my dear, you have got to step up or you will die with us. The irony, you know, life, more and more I think about it, life is rock, paper, scissors. It just is. There are just some things that a strong man can do that a weaker one can't, but then there are things a weaker one can do that the strong could never do. And such is life. Queen Vashti, she got in trouble because when the king called, she did not answer. She did not comply. Queen Esther now is concerned that she has not been called and she is going, and it's going to cost her life. So it's ironic how that works out. Verse 14, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Well, we're free to make our choices, but we're not always free to choose the consequences of our choices. And that's what he's telling her. You can suffer consequence or the reward. The fact is, if you remain completely silent at this time, God will find somebody else. He doesn't have to say the word God. And God is a word. It certainly is a noun, but it really doesn't tell us anything about God. Just a superior being. In fact, there are people that believe we are future gods. Their definition for the word God is distorted, it's twisted, it's sick. We know. We know that God is self-existent and omnipotent and sovereign and all those things because it's been revealed to us. We know a lot more about him, that he loves sinners, that he's very patient with us, that he is a hands-on God, and that, yes, he works mysteriously and slowly, but he works nonetheless. This is a very important verse for all who would serve this God with their lives in the church and outside the church. Hopefully we do both. Relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. God is not dependent upon you, Esther, but he's giving you an opportunity to be more than a queen in the harem. That is going to resonate with her. All of this will. Now, there are those churchgoers that their attitude, and we all should have the attitude, we want to help the house of God, but there are some that have that attitude, and that's all they have. I'm helping out. I'm the one that's, you know, needed, and I can do this. And they're missing the meaning of serving, because God can get someone else very quickly, or God can tighten the screws on that bad attitude, as he did with Jonah. John Mark, you think it was easy for him when God replaced him with Timothy? It was not easy. But, of course, that had a happy ending, as did the story of Jonah. God will accomplish his purposes if he has to get someone else. In the book of 1 Kings, there was a prophet. We read in 1 Kings 20, verse 35, "Now a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his neighbor, 'By the word of Yahweh, strike me, please.' And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, 'Because you have not obeyed the voice of Yahweh, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you.' And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man and said to him," boom! No. Get it? Didn't let him finish his sentence. Okay, you didn't get it. But anyway, he found another man, and he said, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. And then he calls, went on to King Ahab and said, "Hey, look," and he does uses this object parable to make his point to the king, how rotten the king was. But the point is, God found another man. There's two points here, incidentally. One has everything to do with the story, because Mordecai's words, of course, "You've come to the palace for such a time as this, and you don't act, God will find someone else." But in that story where he says, "Strike me," there's the man, the other man that did what he was commanded. But then there's the prophet that was willing to suffer a blow to have effective ministry. And I think that's quite remarkable, because so often we do not want to be inconvenienced, made to feel small, insignificant, unappreciated, like Detlef did to me. I'm going to Google that earth and see if there's a shrine out there, a plaque or something. Anyway, God's workers, we are mindful that I'm expendable. God will raise up somebody else if I fail, and I don't want that. And that fear is used by the Lord. Fear is not only something that works against us. God can use it to work for us. And, of course, Mordecai is referencing the Abrahamic covenant from Genesis 12, that God's people will survive. So he's confident God is going to act, but still he doesn't know at what cost. Well, you know, well, of the 16 million Jews, you know, 5 million die. What is happening here? So it says, "But you and your father's house will perish." A prophetic warning. It's a prophecy. He's saying, "Esther, if you have to be replaced, you will be replaced, but you will die."
And that's pretty serious stuff. He loves her too. But at this point, the mission before the men. James chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Proverbs 24:11. Deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to slaughter. Well, if you can do something, do it. That's the point of those, that prophetic word in Proverbs that James builds upon, which is found here by Mordecai. And he says, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Mordecai had to have in his own life been saying, why? Why is this happening? How come my Esther is getting, you know, drafted to the palace and then has won the contest and skyrocketed right to the throne? God has got to be up to something. Well, now he's beginning to get it. So he says, he's not sure yet, because if she fails to act, then it was a waste, a loss. But if she acts, then yes, you came to the palace for such a time as this. And we know he loved her. Esther chapter 2. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. He loved her very much. So you have these forces of at work. You have Mordecai, he loves Esther. He loves his people. He's got to stop the slaughter. He's the man that can do it by getting to Esther. You have Esther. The palace life has made her soft. And then she's just handed this terrible problem that she's not ready for. Who would be ready? Well, there would be some people, but she's not one of them. Then you have the other characters, the maids, her maids. Were they Jewish or were they converts? Or they just loved Esther, as did Hathach. I mean, again, everywhere this woman goes, people just are endeared to her. The only time that sours is when Haman is exposed. And these people, you know, the Persians had ways of killing people that lasted days. I mean, they'd bloat you with milk and honey and stuff you in a log, force feed like you do foie gras with the ducks. They'd force feed you milk and honey inside of this log, and that would act as a laxative. And then that would attract the bugs and the rodents and whatever. Then they'd throw you in a lake, but they'd make sure you didn't drown, and they'd come out the next day and wake you up, force feed you again, till finally through exposure and animal bug bites and just you die. But it was a slow, horrible death. So you know these Persians at this time in history, they are no nonsense about how to do dirty business. And of course, when they hang him on the gallows, they are going to impale him with a tree sharpened at one end, small tree. She is being put in harm's way by the one who loves her. The ministry is everywhere, is it not? There's always a place to serve God. We just have to be sensitive enough and ready, and we have to be a little different from everybody who doesn't serve God. He would rather have not it come to this way. But he knew this was the only way. Answer to yourselves, if you're not mindful of the connection between Genesis 50:50, when Joseph says to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save my people alive. So you see the connection. God, I don't think when God says, I'm going to put this Jewish girl in this temple, I do think God says, I see that's happening, and I'm going to let it happen. And because I also see these other things happening, and I am going to use them all. I think that is what is going on, because when we interpret events, we cannot charge God with wrong. That would just be foolish. Verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan. Now, at this point, she's got her goggles on.
The cape is flowing. She's in the zone. She's got it now. Go gather all the Jews who are present at Shushan. Fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Not if I perish, I perish. We're fine. It's if I perish, then I perish. She's got it. Now she's there where she needs to be. Her instincts have kicked in, whatever instincts you need to do this. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 11, applying this to Mordecai, seeing the results in Esther. The goads of the wise are like goads. The words. The words of the wise are like goads. There. I did it. So, she becomes the link to victory. As you know, Abigail, that between David and the fool, Nabal, magnificent women of the scripture. And as it continues, verse 16, and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. Now, she was not aware that her people were already fasting, but she gives a little bit more definition to it. She puts a time on it. In 3 days, we're going to not touch anything. Ain't nothing's going to touch our lips but words. And Esther chapter 4, verse 3, and in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. She doesn't know any of that. Let's see this timetable now that we have, because as I mentioned, God works mysteriously. That's why Mordecai says, who knows, who came to the palace for this, for such a time as this. later, he probably starts the saying, who knew? But God waited three years into the king Ahasuerus' reign before removing Vashti from the throne, then another 4 years before Esther was put on the throne, and then another 5 years before Haman hatches his plan against the Jews that they would be slaughtered. And then a year, it was set on the calendar for, you know, later that year, a year would pass. And this is what they're doing in the interval between the decree and the day on the calendar to slaughter the Jews. And so what we get out of that is just God is moving at this time. There's other things taking place. We may not know why or what. We just have to trust. She says, my maids and I will fast. Well, we don't know that they were Jewish maids. We would like to believe that she would have said to her husband, my maids, can I have who I want? And choose other Jewish women and surround herself with them. Very important. The alliances that we have mean very much to us in our lives. So I will go to the king, which is against the law. I will risk my life. So she makes it clear to Mordecai, so there's no confusion. She's not saying, I'll wait for him to come home. Maybe he'll call me tomorrow. She's making it clear that she is going to deal with this. This fasting, again, the omission of direct reference to God, but yet an inescapable indirect references to God. Fasting, to abstain, is to abstain from carnal things so that we would become more sensitive to spiritual things. Because I think most of us here graze at night. We kind of make our way to the refrigerator and other little food stores in the house. And some of you may even stash food. I don't know. That might be a little far, but, you know. Anyway, the flesh, it just is always saying, I'm ready for more. Well, fasting says, no, be quiet. I'm doing something. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so this appetite for food is replaced with a stronger, overruling appetite to get in touch with God. Not to pry from God what we want, but to find out what God wants from us, to tune in spiritually, to remove the clutter that all the noise
that blocks our hearing from him. Well, it continues. The story does. If I perish, I perish. Again, not reluctant words of a forced martyr. Fine, if I die, I die. That wouldn't be it at all. That would defeat the whole story. And you just couldn't get to that conclusion knowing what you know about the woman and the man Mordecai and their relationship and how she always listened. She's just not a sourpuss. Acts chapter 20, Acts 20, verse 24, but none of these things move me, Paul said. When they said, if you go to Jerusalem, the man who wears this belt is going to be arrested, Paul. And he says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's where Esther is. If I perish, I perish. None of these things move me at this point. So now she's got her head thing on, you know, and the Rocky music is playing, and she is ready. Death before apathy. You know, death before dishonor. For her, it was death before inaction. Willing to die for her people. Question, who is willing to die for the church? Well, we know one. Christ died for the church, gave his blood for the church. There have been many Christians who have died for the body of Christ, but there are just also as many, if not more, who just can't wait to criticize her. And I think we always need to have that held up to all of us every now and then, that we're missing that. The Jews, you know, the adult study, we should have something. It's okay. I'm going to put it this way. It's okay to have something that's we're passionate about doing. For us, it should be the communion table. I think if you have a choice to reschedule events in your life around the communion table, it'd be a good thing. It's not law. I'm not saying we must do this. But wouldn't it be nice if we Christians said, oh, no, I can't do it that Sunday. It's communion Sunday. And that when we come to church on a Sunday that's communion Sunday, it's packed with Christians eager to be in unity together to say, we believe in the risen Lord. He's given this to us. I think it would be a wonderful thing. The Jews make a fuss over the Sabbath. Got to get quick. Go to Williamsburg, Brooklyn on a Friday evening, and you see them scurrying around to get to their place, their destination, because of Sabbath. I don't think there's anything wrong with us being a little excited about the communion table. Or when someone's getting baptized, someone's making a confession of the faith, we're going to be there. Now, I'm not scolding anyone. That's just my vision. Well, okay, let's finish this up. So whatever physical beauty she was thought to possess, it is eclipsed by her spiritual beauty in this story. If she was just a physically attractive woman, we wouldn't have the book of Esther. 1 Peter chapter 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine clothing. Now, of course, he's not condemning any of that. I think it's good when my wife does that. That's not a hint or anything. I think it's good. I wouldn't buy a spacesuit for her. I mean, that'd be kind of like, here, put this on, honey, so I can't see you. That would be wrong. So, okay, somebody stop laughing. Please. So Peter goes on. He says, rather let it be. Oh, gosh. Now, Haystack Calhoun's coming into the picture. All right. Rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. There, I got it out. So, of course, in closing this up, you cannot say these words, as it works both ways with Ruth, the parallel story, whether you are a peasant, whether you are a peasant or a queen, God can use you. Ruth was a peasant, and she said, wherever you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. Paralleled by Esther's, if I perish, I perish. And so, at this point, she knows she has a 50-50% chance of survival. And others have had zero. James, the brother of John, for example, was killed with the sword. So, verse 17, Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Again, he loved her. The alternative would have been worse, but he's satisfied. I've got this much. But both had action items to act on. This wasn't over. There's a lot more still to happen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you. Thank you for capturing for us these illustrations through words, these ancient stories that are so relevant today, to stand against those things that would seek to slaughter and plunder our own faith. And we are very grateful. We love you and worship you and you alone. And Lord Jesus, we pray, get us home safely, we ask you this evening. Oh, and bless the counselors and the teens, the children at camp. May you bless our campers in a very rich way. Keep them safe, we ask you. In Jesus' name, amen.